The question comes, why study Romans through Philemon? It is good to study the book of Acts. It is good to study books of the Old Testament. It is good to study the Gospels. It is good to study Hebrews through Revelation. It is great to study Paul's epistles. And the reason is because while all Scripture is for us, all Scripture is profitable. Paul's epistles are to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. And there is great profit in studying other books of the Bible, but there is nothing like studying the truths that are taught to us by the Apostle Paul, because it is there that we find Paul's teaching to the body of Christ, things that apply directly to you and to me in our position in Christ and the details of daily life. So it's very exciting. It's great to be able to study Paul's epistles. There is also a progression in Scripture, in Paul's epistles, as to how they're laid out. They are not laid out chronologically. They're laid out doctrinally. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you will find that it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, referring to Scripture exclusively. Scripture exclusively is given by inspiration of God. There are no songs that are given by inspiration of God. Songs may be inspiring, but they're not inspired. There are writings from men and women who have studied God's Word, and those writings are not inspired. They may be inspiring, but they're not inspired. Inspiration is restricted to Scripture and to all of Scripture. And it is the method that by which God gave us His Word. Inspiration literally means God breathed. God breathed in and through the writers of Scripture. He gave to us specifically what He wanted us to have. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, doctrinal material. All right, so it's training in truth, for reproof. Reproof has to do with conviction. Correction has to do with discipline. And for instruction in righteousness. And what is it that Scripture does for us? In addition to providing us with doctrinal material, in addition to providing reproof, conviction, and in addition to providing discipline, and discipline has to do with child rearing. It has to do with the fact that Scripture reproves us and it corrects us, it disciplines us. When we were little kids, there was discipline that was exercised upon us, whether it was, there's all forms of discipline, time out. There is applying the stars or the applying the stars and stripes on the seat of knowledge. You know, spankings. Others have used spankings. Other forms of discipline. A child needs some kind of a physical discipline in addition to verbal discipline, but also physical discipline. You don't do that with an adult. I'm sure you wish you could take some adults over your knees and do something with them that might benefit them, but we don't do that with adults. How do we communicate? How do we discipline adults? It's verbally. It's through the communication medium. And that's what God does. God does not discipline members of the body of Christ by inflicting upon us physical consequences. Those we inflict upon ourselves. God is not mocked. What we sow, we also reap. God is not mocked. Believe God when he says that what you sow, you will reap. But when it comes to our lives, our lifestyle, our behavior, our practices, our attitudes, and so forth, it is the Word of God that disciplines us. That's what God uses to discipline his people, members of the body of Christ. Instruction in righteousness, which incorporates all that God does in the doctrinal material, in the reproof and in the correction, it's all instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God, that the man or woman of God, that the individual who belongs to God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all works, all good works. So, absolutely, completely, fully equipped in order to do all that God wants you to do in this life. It's dependent upon the Word of God. That's why it's so important for us to study God's Word, because it is only in studying and assimilating God's Word that we can truly live out in our daily living, in the details of everyday life, that we can really live out all that God intends for us to do, all that God intends for us to be. It is all tied to God's Word. Now, when you look at the way that Paul's epistles are laid out, Romans is an epistle of a letter to the Romans. It's a doctrinal material. It is the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of how we're to live life in light of who we are and our position in Christ. Now, the Corinthians are rebuked, reproved, because they would not take the truths of Romans and live in light of them. And so Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians in order to reprove the Corinthians. When he writes to the Galatians had at one point lived in light of the truths of Romans, but departed from them, walked away from them. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, using very strong language, he asks them, who has bewitched you? You have fallen from grace. You have left that which was true of you in practice at one point, now no longer is. While you were standing firm in grace, now you have shifted over to teaching circumcision. And when you teach circumcision, you're teaching law-keeping. And when you're teaching law-keeping, you've departed from grace. You've fallen from grace. So Paul writes Galatians in order to correct the Galatians regarding their life and practice, what they started to believe erroneously by departing from the truths of the book of Romans. Now, you come to Ephesians, and again, that is a book of doctrine. There is the doctrine of the body of Christ. There is the doctrine of all that we are, all the blessings that we have in Christ are stated, so many of them, in the book of Ephesians. Philippians is a book of reproof. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul reproves the Philippians because they were not living life the way they ought to live in light of what is true in Romans and Ephesians. Colossians is a book of correction because they were falling away and departing from what was true of them in their linkage to Christ the head. And they were observing days and holy days. And he says, why are you doing that? They were clinging on to philosophies and wrong doctrines. Paul corrects the Colossians. Then we go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is a book of doctrine, and what is primarily covered in the book of Thessalonians, in both of them, it's end times. It has to do with the rapture. It has to do with the second coming. Once the body of Christ departs from this earth, once the body of Christ is gone, and once the body of Christ is straight with regard to future things, once we're gone, there's no more need for reproof or correction. Now, there are other books, the pastoral epistles, which have to do with how to live in the church, how to behave in the church, how to lead in the church. And so we've got other epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, which have to do with how to live life in the context of an assembly, primarily 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And then Philemon is a short letter to an individual about another individual. So there is a progression, there is the doctrine, and there is reproof for not growing in this doctrine, for not developing in this doctrine. There is correction for departing from this doctrine. And that's what's true in these epistles. So getting a kind of a 30,000-foot view of Paul's epistles is important, all right? So that's one reason why it's important and good to have a good grasp of Paul's epistles. Go to the book of Romans, which is where we will begin. The next question becomes, why was Romans written? Why was the book of Romans written? Interesting, we just got done with the book of Acts, right? And where did we leave Paul? 2 years in his hired house in Rome. Paul had never been there before, but he had written the book of Romans long before, back in Acts chapter 20 from Corinth. So there was an assembly, there were assemblies that had been established in Rome. Paul writes to those assemblies, to the saints in Rome. Why was the book of Romans written? Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." And the spiritual gift is not the gift of tongues or the gift of interpretation of tongues or the gift of healings. That's not what he's talking about here. The gift that he's talking about here, the spiritual gift that he's speaking about, is the doctrine that he was going to communicate to them. He is longing to go to Rome and do what he did in so many other cities, where he stayed for short or longer periods of time and imparted unto them spiritual truth. That's the spiritual gift. Now, why did he long to do that? To the end, verse 11, ye may be established. So the book of Romans is written to establish believers . This is establishing truth. Where do you start reading the Bible? Where do you start studying the Bible? I hear people suggesting a lot of things. The poorest one is where I started when I was an unbeliever, probably a few years before I became a Christian. I got interested for some reason in reading the Bible. And of course, when you start a book, you start in page one. And I was totally lost I was totally lost when I started reading it, but I was totally confused and didn't know what was going on by the time I got to the genealogies and the Leviticus passages and it doesn't get real exciting. The plot isn't all that engaging when you get to those books. That's not a good place to start. A better place to start, but not the best place to start, people suggest, start reading the Gospel of John. Good place to read and to understand who Jesus Christ is and why he came. But the best place to start is the book of Romans. The book of Romans, because of what the book of Romans teaches, the intent of the book of Romans is not just to establish believers, Though that's the primary reason. In the book of Romans, as we will see, we have clarity around the condition of man outside of Christ and the provision of God for man's condition, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first three chapters make very clear that man is lost, man is dead in trespasses and sins, man is hopeless, man has the wrath of God abiding on him, God is justified in judging man, and we have God's provision for salvation. So the book of Romans is the best place for an unbeliever to start and a Christian to start, because a Christian will begin to become established in doctrine and truth by studying the book of Romans. What does it mean? What does the word establish mean? It means to set, as in cement, permanently, to fix firmly. The word is used of covenants. A covenant, once a covenant has been made, it cannot be altered. It cannot be broken. It's fixed. It's established. How else does the English Bible translate this word established? Let's look at just a few passages. In Luke chapter 9, and these give us a broader understanding of what it means to be, the force of what it means to be established. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The words steadfastly set are that the English translation of the same word that is used in Romans 1:11, which is established. So that when you picture the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a purpose, he had a reason to go to Jerusalem. He set his face, he purposed, without turning back, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to turn back. He was going there no matter what. And he was going to get there. And he was going to accomplish what he came to accomplish, which is to die in our place and in our stead on the cross. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Same Greek word translated a little bit differently here. In Luke chapter 16, verse 26. This is the example that Christ gave of Lazarus and the rich man. And he tells us of the rich man that had all kinds of wealth and riches. He was dressed in the finest of linen, of clothing. He fared sumptuously, that is, he ate the delicacies of life. And then there was this man, Lazarus, a beggar, full of sores, who just ate the crumbs off of the rich man's table. Then they both die. And the rich man is engulfed in flames, suffering torment and torture. And Lazarus is in what is called Abraham's bosom. He is in a place of blessing, in a place of, they were both conscious. They were both fully aware of what was going on. And now the rich man becomes the beggar who begs Abraham to send Lazarus over to where he is to provide some relief. And in that context, we read in verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you can't, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." It is an impossibility. There is a gulf, a a place between us, between Abraham's bosom and this place of fiery torment. There's a place in the middle that no one can cross. And the word here, the same word that is translated as established in Romans 1:11, is translated here as fixed. There's a great gulf fixed. That gulf, that space that separated Abraham's bosom, the place of blessing, and the place of fiery torment, was fixed. Nobody could move it. It was unchanging and unchangeable. You couldn't cross from one place to the other, or from the other place to the first. It was fixed. It could not be moved. That's the word that is used in Romans 1:11, to be established, to be firmly fixed, so that we don't move. The doctrine of the book of Romans is designed to establish you and me, to have us fixed, firmly planted on this doctrine. And I submit to you that you as a believer, and that I as a believer, cannot be established apart from the truths of the book of Romans. Can't. And so if we neglect the doctrine that is taught in the book of Romans, if we neglect adhering to it, we will not be established. We will not be firmly fixed in that which God intends for us to know and live by. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Another way that the word, the Greek word, which is translated as established in Romans 1:11, is translated here, Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. This is Christ praying for Peter. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. The word strengthen is the same Greek word that is translated in Romans 1:11 as established. So the picture you get is something that is fixed, something that is steadfast, something that is strong. That's why we need to study the book of Romans and know its truths. There are many other places where the same word is also translated by the English word establish. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3, the word establish is the word that is used to translate the Greek word of Romans 1:11. And then let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, which is where the Apostle Paul is closing his letter to the Romans, and he mentions the same word that the same Greek word that is used in Romans 1:11 is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. He has written to them what we've divided into 16 chapters. He's written this letter, and now as he closes the letter, he commits them to God. He commends them to God, and he says, now to him that is of power to establish you, there's our word, establish you according to my gospel. And his gospel, Paul's gospel, is in detail in the book of Romans. To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. The gospel, as described here, and then he moves on, it says, even or end the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So Jesus Christ is now being preached according to the revelation of the mystery. Up to the book of Romans and up to the end of the Gospels and some into the book of Acts, Jesus Christ was preached according to the revelation of prophecy. Now he's being preached according to the revelation of the mystery. Whole new truths about Jesus Christ, whole new truths, new doctrine about what he came to accomplish, whole new doctrine about who you are in relationship to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and all that God has provided for you in Christ, and all that God has made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having written the doctrines, the truths of the book of Romans, he commends them to God. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. So the reason why Paul wrote the book of Romans is out of a burden for the churches, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes the book of Romans in order that these believers might be established. Very important for us to have a working understanding of the book of Romans, a life application understanding of the book of Romans. Why was the book of Romans written then? To establish believers. Now, he referred in chapter 16, verse 25 to the gospel. What we have in Romans is for us who desire to communicate the gospel that brings salvation to the lost, you will find clarity around the gospel that we're to communicate to the lost. Interesting that in the book of Romans, 69 times the word gospel is used. So I count on it. Paul is going to write about his gospel. Paul is going to make his gospel clear, and he's going to say a lot about this new gospel. And the gospel, in general, has 3 points. Know these points. Memorize these points, have scripture attached to these points, and use these 3 points when you are sharing Christ with the lost. The first one is that man is guilty before God, chapter 1. Man is guilty before God. Paul goes through great extents to prove man's sinfulness, man's guilt before a holy God. And he gives detail about the sinfulness of man. In the first 3 chapters, you will read as you read on from chapter 1 that the whole world has become guilty before God. That the whole world is without excuse before a holy God. And it's not enough just to have individuals acknowledge that they're sinners. Because if you take a survey of 1,000 people, I would think that if not all 1,000, the vast majority of them will agree with you that they're not perfect. Right? Of course we're sinners. Yeah, we sin. Unless they have no concept of right and wrong or of wrong, of sinfulness, or what sin really is. They don't understand what sin is in relationship to a holy God and the seriousness of sin and what sin really is. But people, for the most part, will acknowledge, yeah, everybody does something wrong. We're not perfect. That's not the point. That's one of the points. But the point is that we are thoroughly, completely guilty before a holy God. We are sinners through and through. And as born sinners who have a sin nature, all we can possibly do is produce sin, which results in death. Man is guilty before God. The second point that Paul makes with relationship to the gospel is that man is deserving of God's judgment. Chapter 2 and all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The wrath of God has been revealed. God's judgment is real, and Paul gives us a detail about the principles of God's judgment upon the sinner. We're living among humans who are either saved or lost. Among humans who are either in Christ or in Adam. Among humans that will spend eternity in heaven with God or eternity in the lake of fire in judgment. And Paul wants us to be real clear about that. That's the bottom line of what life is all about. And with all of the preoccupations that we have about working and going to school and friends and relatives and holidays and the economy and the political system and all of that, that fades into complete insignificance when you realize that the real issue is that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And human beings will spend eternity in one of those two places. And we need to realize the seriousness of it. Sobering to know that everyone we know and everyone we come in contact with will spend eternity somewhere. This is not only a physical life and death issue, it's a matter of life and death that relates to eternity. Man is guilty before a holy God. Man is deserving of God's judgment. And then we have God's provision for man's salvation in chapter 3, verse 21. And he goes all the way through the end of chapter 8, telling us all that we have in Christ, the security we have in Christ, the provisions that we have in Christ, how we're to live the Christian life in light of who we are in Christ. But he begins in chapter 3, verse 21, talking about our redemption, our justification, propitiation. He talks about the doctrines of all that Christ has provided for us, the magnificence of this salvation that we possess, the greatness of it. And as we study Paul's epistles, hopefully we will fall in love anew with him and with all he's provided for us and live in light of that truth. So there's the gospel in the book of Romans. This is a new gospel. We sing a song once in a while. There's only one gospel, and that is literally true as it relates to this dispensation of the grace of God. There's only one gospel for today. There's only one gospel as it relates to how we're to be saved. There was another gospel that was communicated prior to the coming of the Apostle Paul to this scene. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the word gospel means good news. Good news. And there was good news for the nation of Israel. And that news was proclaimed by John the Baptizer. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Christ came, he preached that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he commissioned his 12 apostles, he commissioned them to preach a gospel, and the words of that gospel were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The good news that kingdom that had been promised for centuries was now at hand. It was ready to be offered. That has been set aside temporarily for 2,000 years now. It will be proclaimed once again after the church, the body of Christ, departs from this earth. But for today, we only have one gospel, and it is the gospel that the Apostle Paul communicates to us, explains to us, goes into great detail about in the book of Romans. We have a new gospel. Great news. People can be saved. And they're not going to be saved by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. they're going to be saved by preaching the gospel that we receive through the writings of the Apostle Paul. The gospel in Romans, 69 times Paul uses the word gospel, which is good news, in the book of Romans. And we have here the three primary components of the gospel, which is that man is guilty before a holy God, man is deserving of God's judgment, and then we have God's provision for man's salvation, which is through the work that Christ accomplished. It is justification by grace through faith apart from works. In the Gospels, there's the gospel of the kingdom. Now there's a different gospel. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Romans 2:16. This is talking about the principles of God's judgment. And Paul says in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is an interesting term that only Paul uses in Scripture, my gospel. It is the gospel that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and that he reveals to us. Stay and keep your hand here at the beginning of Romans. And then at the end of Romans, chapter 16, which we read earlier, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. So here we have a new gospel that is revealed to the Apostle Paul and to us through him. Now an introduction to the gospel in the first few verses of the book of Romans. Okay, in the first five verses, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. There are eight different words that are translated in the New Testament by this word that is translated here as servant, and it means here a slave. And the Apostle Paul is a voluntary, willing slave of Jesus Christ. He loves being a slave of Jesus Christ because of who his master is. And all of the provisions and blessings that the Apostle Paul had as one who belongs to Christ, and he gave himself willingly as a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He was appointed as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not chosen by men. Men had no role in the appointment of the Apostle Paul in his apostleship, separated unto the gospel of God, a unique ministry that the Apostle Paul has, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this does not have reference, obviously, to the mystery, truth. It has reference to the fact that Jesus Christ would, in fact, as was prophesied, die as a substitute for the sins of his own people. And this gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaims, while it is his gospel, while it is a new gospel, it is a gospel that is very consistent with, it doesn't contradict in any way the truths proclaimed by the prophets. And this gospel concerns, verse 3, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not the gospel of the kingdom saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is the gospel, the good news concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He is a descendant of David and as such gives him a rightful place as the one who will rule and reign on David's throne. And declared, the word declared means to determine without a doubt. Determined, declared to be the Son of God with power. He was not only, his life and ministry was not only prophesied so that you can read in the words of the Old Testament what would happen to Jesus Christ. He is declared and determined without a doubt to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is key, essential to the gospel that we proclaim today. It is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus Christ died and never been raised from the dead, we would have no hope. We would still be dead in our sins. We would still be hell-bound and hell-deserving. There would be no hope. But Christ rose from the dead, and Christ was declared determined to be the Son of God without any doubt through the power and reality of the resurrection from the dead. By whom we have received grace. This word is a word that is introduced in a new way by the Apostle Paul. The word grace has been used many times in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, but it takes on a whole new meaning. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. Grace now reigns and rules in the body of Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the next subpoint, which is he has talked a little bit, he has introduced the fact that he's been separated unto the gospel, that the gospel promised and before in the prophets, by the prophets in his holy scriptures, this gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ. This gospel is verified and authenticated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul and others have received grace and apostleship for the proclamation of this gospel so that all nations will hear the gospel and find obedience to the faith for his name. Now he addresses the Romans as he writes this introduction, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, we left him at Rome where he was in his hired house for 2 years. He had written the book of Romans way back in Acts chapter 20 from Corinth. Obviously, there were believers there, and he wanted them to be established through his writings. And he's writing to Christians to whom he says that they are called of Jesus Christ. And then addressing the epistle to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, beloved of God. What a sweet term to refer to Christians as the beloved of God. You know why? Because before becoming Christians, we were the enemies of God. Enemies. We were the focus of God's judgment and wrath, and we deserved it. And that's where we were headed, to an eternity of judgment in a lake of fire, separated forever from God. But now, in Christ, we are God's loved ones, God's beloved. He doesn't say, you're my beloved, although I know that the Apostle Paul in many ways expressed his love for Christians, for those whom he led to Christ and those whom he desired to see built up and established in the faith. But he says something greater than that, not just that he loved them, but beloved of God. Called to be saints, called to be saints. Sainthood is not something that is applied to us or something that we earn or merit as a result of the life that we may have lived. We have become saints by grace. We have become saints as a gift. We have a new standing. The word is the same word that is translated by the English word holy. And so I've created a new word that says that we have been holified. We have been made holy. That's what saints is. It's a standing. And no matter how you and I live, it matters how we live. But no matter how you and I live, we're still saints. We're still holy. And we will never cease to be saints, and we will never cease to be God's beloved ones. Never. Because it's not dependent upon us. And the traditional greeting on the part of the Apostle Paul, grace to you and peace. The order is important because peace comes from grace. Grace results in peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Paul, always grateful for other believers, deeply burdened for them. He writes to them because of his desire to see them strengthened and established. And he says, I'm thankful to God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So these were not secret believers. These were not people who believed and then kept quiet about it for fear that they might be persecuted or might incur some consequences for their faith. The whole world had heard about their faith, and it's spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the, here we have the word again, in the gospel of his Son. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The prayers of the Apostle Paul. The diligence with which the Apostle Paul expressed the longings of his own heart by communicating with God. That's what he did. He said, without ceasing, constantly, regularly. It's interesting because out of Paul's life flows his teaching. Paul never taught us to do something that he didn't first do. Paul teaches out of his own life and experience. Paul's life is consistent with his teaching. So when he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are to pray without ceasing, it's the way he lived. He says that here, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. His longing and desire to come to Rome, he just wanted to see them, he wanted to teach them, and absent his coming to Rome, he writes this letter to them because he was not able to go to Rome prior to allegedly Romans chapter 28 and the end of the book of Acts. But he's longing to impart upon them the gift of this spiritual message. And he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. The joy that Paul experienced as he was able to fellowship with other believers. You know, it wasn't, his was not a coffee-clutching type of fellowship. It wasn't a, talk. Let's get together and talk about the weather and talk about clothes and where we're shopping and what cars we're driving and what golf clubs we're using and so forth. The fellowship was around truth, around the faith. That's what brought fulfillment and joy and pleasure to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And we are spiritually wired to engage in that kind of fellowship, and we are wired to rejoice in that if we're wired correctly. Unless we have created some short in the wiring by the way we choose to live, or the way we choose to reject sound teaching, or the way we choose to adhere to our favorite sins. The logical, the natural outflow of the Christian life is to long to be with other Christians who believe what we believe and that are able to fellowship together in the faith, in truth. And the Apostle Paul couldn't wait to get to the Romans, to be with them, to engage in spiritual talk, to engage in doctrine talk, to engage in who Christ is and all that he has made them and us to be. So making request, verse 11, for I long to see you, can't wait, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. It wasn't comforted just by enjoying the hospitality of a warm meal and a nice bed, which Paul longed for, no doubt, on many occasions. But it was, he longed to see them. He wanted to be comforted by the mutual faith, but by what they both believed and enjoying the fellowship of engaging in that kind of verbal intercourse. The mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Where did that fruit come from? From the teaching of doctrine, because it produced something living and something great in them. All right, so there we have the introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Romans. And now we have, as a third point here in this introduction, Paul and the gospel. He speaks about himself. First, he spoke to the Romans about them and about his longing to see them and his desire to give them something. And now he puts the focus on his own heart. And he says in verse 14, I am a debtor. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, those of other languages, both to the wise and to the unwise. I'm a debtor. Now, when he says I'm a debtor, he realizes that he has a gift that has been given to him, which is the revelation of the mystery. It was given to him alone, and then it was incumbent upon him to communicate it to others. And he saw himself as one who voluntarily put himself in the place of being indebted to others to communicate to others the truth that he knew. The other concept is that grace does not put you in debt. Grace does not put you in debt. You owe nothing to God. God doesn't say to you, I'm going to give you this, but in return, you have to give me this, and if you don't, I won't give you more, or I won't give you this. In fact, God, in the redemptive work of Christ, eliminates and completely erases any debt that we had. It's cleared. The record is clean. Our sins are forgiven, washed away. We will never face our sins. And grace doesn't put you in a place where you owe anything to God. However, when you experience grace, when you receive salvation, the love of Christ makes you want to become his slave, makes you want to serve him and others unselfishly, graciously, abundantly, expecting nothing in return. Because as God has not put us in his debt, we do not put others in debt either. Because grace doesn't put anybody in debt. You don't give in order to get back. And you don't give so that when somebody doesn't give it back, give you back, you get all upset and mad about it. That's not grace. That's awful. That's selfishness. self-centeredness. It's sinful. It's all sin nature type of work. Grace sets you free to serve and to love, expecting nothing in return. And what a freedom that is. What a joy that is. So grace does not put you in debt. Paul saw himself as a debtor, as somebody who, having received this treasure in this earthen vessel, he saw himself as somebody that couldn't help but communicate to the lost so that they might be saved, and to the saved so that they might be built up and enjoy all that he's enjoying in his relationship with Christ. And so Paul says three things here. First of all, he says, I'm a debtor. I desire, I long, I must communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I must communicate it without any view as to who it is that I'm communicating to, without any prejudice, without any bias at all. So the Apostle Paul didn't see people as rich or poor, or as black or white, or as of other languages, or Greeks, or Jews, or as young and old. He was able, with a clean heart and a clear conscience, to go to anybody and everybody. Some of the people that are most lovable and some of the people that hated his guts, he would go without prejudice to communicate to them the love of Christ, the grace of God, the gospel that is able to bring salvation. So he says, I'm a debtor. That's his attitude, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Then in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Interesting, because he's writing to Christians. So the gospel is not just restricted to getting people saved. And that's obvious from chapter 16, verse 25, where he says that he longs for them to be established according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So his gospel begins with salvation, but it ends in glorification and everything that comes in between. It has to do with everything that Christ is and has made us to become in himself. So as much as in me is, I'm ready. And he's longing, desirous to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. So he said, whether it's to the wise or the unwise, to the Greeks or barbarians, and you, I'm ready. I am so longing to come to you. So he says, I'm a debtor. I'm ready. And in verse 16, I'm not ashamed. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there's a reason why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because there was something far more important than any consequences that he might incur by preaching the gospel. And he incurred many, many, many more than you and I will ever incur, hopefully. He incurred stonings, killing, shipwreck, beatings, incarceration, filth, hunger, over and over and over again. And he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he did not put his eyes on himself, but he put his eyes on the people that needed to hear the gospel and what the gospel is able to do for them. And that's what grace teaches us to do, is to get our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on other people and on Christ. And so that's what we're encouraged to do by the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God resulting in salvation. It's the only power of God that results in the salvation of individuals who believe the message. If Paul had put his eyes on himself, he would have said, forget it. They're lost. Let them be lost. They're going to hell. Let them go to hell. I'm not going to suffer for these people. Maybe for some of the nice ones that treat me well, okay. But these people that are stoning me and persecuting me and beating me up, not the Apostle Paul. That's not what grace transforms a man into. The Apostle Paul was transformed by the grace of God, and he said so. He said, I labor far more than all the other apostles put together, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, he saw himself as a debtor to others. By the grace of God, he saw himself as always ready to proclaim the gospel of Christ. As one who had been possessed by the grace of God, he was never ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he knew what it would do for people. People who rebelled against it, people who rejected it, and people who received it. The opportunity to hear the gospel is the only thing, the only hope that is brought to the lost. If they don't hear the gospel of Christ, there is no hope. They can get religious. They can start uttering prayers, offering offerings, confessing sins, or anything else. But it does not result in salvation because the gospel of Christ is the only power that results in salvation. And oh, how powerful it is. It is able to take somebody from out of Adam and place him into Christ. It's the power that takes something out of the domain of Satan and transfers them into the kingdom of our beloved, God's beloved Son. It is able to take somebody from blindness and give them sight. It is the power to take somebody from being hell-bound to being heaven-bound. Somebody from being spiritually blind to having sight. Somebody from being spiritually deaf to having ears to hear. It is a power of God resulting in salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I know what it does. I know what it did for me. And I know what it is able to do to anyone who will embrace it by faith. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. Everyone and anyone that believes. To the Jew first, which was Paul's practice as he wrote the book of Romans, and as we saw over and over again in the book of Acts, he went to the synagogues, to the Jew first. But the greatness of this message, the uniqueness, the difference about what was going on when they proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, Christ told his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. Let the children first be filled. That's the prophetic order. Gentiles would only be blessed and will only be blessed through the rise of Israel. But now Israel has fallen and something new is in place. And it's described by these words, and also to the Greek. Now God has taken Jew and Gentile and taken the disadvantage of the Gentile away and the advantage of the Jew away, and now Jew and Gentile is appealed to on the same basis. A Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew in order to be rightly related to God, nor does a Jew have to become a Gentile in order to be rightly related to God. This gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaims, which he sees himself as a debtor to communicate and ready to preach and not ashamed to preach, is to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, equally. That's new. That's different. And that's wonderful. All right? to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in this gospel, in the body of truth that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, his gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Paul's teaching is the righteousness of God revealed. Had the righteousness of God been revealed previously? Absolutely, but only partially. Did the law reveal God's righteousness? Yes, but in a limited fashion. It revealed that God is a holy God and that God desires and longs for and is worthy of all complete, absolute worship and dedication from man. It describes God and reveals his righteousness so that God hates false witnessing, for lying. He hates murder. He hates adultery. He hates coveting. Yeah, the righteousness of God is revealed in the law, but in a limited fashion. Now, through Paul's gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, now the whole thing is just laid out wide open so that we understand and can grasp the exceeding righteousness, the infinite righteousness of God, and how unrighteous man is and how deserving man is of God's gifts and God's blessings. In Paul's gospel, in the content of God's revelation through the Apostle Paul, we have the righteousness of God revealed. And it is all revealed in the context of faith. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is the only way to live the Christian life. It's the only way to come to God, and it's the only way to live the Christian life. We are saved by grace through faith apart from works. We live the Christian life by grace through faith, resulting in works that are acceptable to him. Not in order to receive salvation, but in order to express his love as we do works of righteousness, good works. All right, so here we have the introduction to the gospel. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have Paul addressing the Romans. And then we have Paul and the gospel. Next, we have man's guilt before God. Man's guilt before God in the rest of chapter 1, specifically, verse 18. And notice how these verses are tied together. Verse 15 is tied to verse 14 by the word so. Verse 16 is tied to the previous verses by the word for. And so is verse 17. And so is verse 18. It's all tied to this gospel that Paul reveals and proclaims, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God now revealed like it has never been revealed before. And the ultimate revelation of God's righteousness and the ultimate revelation of God's wrath is the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is there that you see God's wrath poured out upon sin and upon one who was not a sinner, but took our sins upon himself. And God poured out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath that you and I deserve. The wrath that was awaiting you and me. Except for the fact that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent his Son to die for our sins and gave us the opportunity to believe. And so the gospel, the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes, regardless of background, and the righteousness of God revealed in this gospel, and the wrath of God revealed in Paul's gospel. The wrath of God. Make no mistake about it. God is a loving God, a holy God, a God who loves so deeply, who is kind, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, good. But he's also a God of judgment and wrath. The wrath of God. It's not man's wrath. It's not Satan's wrath. God is a God of wrath. And that wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.